Turn to Joshua chapter 20, and we'll begin by reading the chapter together. Joshua chapter 20. Verse 1. The Lord also spake unto Joshua, saying, Speak to the children of Israel, saying, Appoint out for you cities of refuge, whereof I spoke unto you by the hand of Moses, that the slayer that killeth any person unawares and unwittingly may flee thither, and they shall be your refuge from the avenger of blood. And when he that doth flee unto one of these cities shall stand at the entering of the gate of the city, and shall declare his cause in the ears of the elders of that city, he shall take him into the city unto them, and give him a place that he may dwell among them. And if the avenger of blood pursue after him, then they shall not deliver the slayer up into his hand, because he smote his neighbour unwittingly, and hated him not beforetime. And he shall dwell in that city until he stand before the congregation for judgment, and until the death of the high priest, that shall be in those days. Then shall the slayer return, and come unto his own city, and unto his own house, unto the city from whence he fled. And they appointed Kadesh in Galilee in Mount Nephthali, and Shechem in Mount Ephraim, and Kirjath Arba, which is Hebron in the mountain of Judah, and on the other side Jordan by Jericho eastward, they assigned Bezer in the wilderness upon the plain, out of the tribe of Reuben, and Ramoth in Gilead, out of the tribe of Gad, and Golan in Bashan, out of the tribe of Manasseh. These were the cities appointed for all the children of Israel, and for the stranger that sojourneth among them, that whosoever killeth any person at unawares may flee thither, and not die by the hand of the avenger of blood, until he stood before the congregation. Now, if you take time to look through the book of Joshua, you'll discover that this is the shortest chapter. A chapter, as you see, of only 9 verses. And yet I want to suggest that this very, very short chapter is very, very significant. This chapter is interesting. This chapter is intriguing, and we'll explore various intriguing points as we proceed. And this chapter is important. As always, a privilege to be with you here in Eleven, a privilege to lead with you at this chapter. And what I want to do tonight, very simply, is consider 7 ways in which this chapter is significant. 7 ways in which this chapter is significant. Firstly, this chapter is significant legally. It's significant legally. You understand what's happening here. A man dies. A man is killed. There is a victim. And the victim is referred to in verse 3. But the same verse, there's a reference to the man who killed him, and he is called the slayer. And so two men, referred to in verse 3, the killer and the killed, the killed and the killer, the slayer, and the slain, the slain, and the slayer. But then in verse 5, if you look at it, there's a reference to the third man. He's called the avenger of blood. The nearest relative of the deceased, who was entitled, who was enabled, who was, in fact, expected to seek revenge, to avenge his relative's death by slaying the slayer. But this chapter discloses that God makes a distinction between different kinds of killing. But in this chapter, God makes provision for someone who had killed another, verse 3, unawares and unwittingly. Unawares, accidentally, unwittingly, unintentionally. And so there's a distinction made by God in kinds of killing. The law of England makes such a distinction. So in England, there is the crime of murder, and there is also the crime of manslaughter. And up here in Scotland, the law of Scotland makes such a distinction. And so in Scotland, there is the law of the crime of murder, and in Scotland, there is the crime of culpable homicide. And isn't it interesting that thousands of years ago, the law of God made such a distinction? God is just. And as Abraham put it in Genesis, the judge of all the earth always does right. And so God makes a distinction between different kinds of killing. But Simon was trying for the Bible exhibition from your time. The children read the Bible exhibition. We would come to a board, and on the board, one of the boards, it dealt with the Ten Commandments. And they'd only grind on the floor beneath that board. There was a representation of the two tables of stone. Only a few, sad to say, only a few of the children seemed to have heard of the Ten Commandments. Most of them had not. But you know, it was good to be able to explain to the children that these laws given by God to Moses at Sinai, the Ten Commandments, formed the basis of so much of our legal system, so much of our criminal law even today. And so we see that here, even in this chapter, a distinction created between different kinds of killing. The manner of the death was examined. Was it deliberate or was it accidental? And then the motive for the death was explored. Was it intentional or was it unintentional? But then there's more. If someone arrived, and we read this in verse 4, if someone arrived at one of these cities having killed a man, there was a presumption that he was not guilty of murder. Verse 4, he declares his cause in the ears of the elders of the city, and they shall take him into the city unto them. So there's a presumption. A presumption, and then there's a protection at the end of verse 4. Give him a place that he may dwell among them. And so there's a presumption, and there's a protection, and then there's a procedure, verse 6. He shall dwell in that city until he stand before the congregation for judgment. And so it's evident a trial would take place before men from that city. And they reach a conclusion, they form a judgment, they give a verdict. And so, three elements: a presumption of innocence, protection while awaiting trial, and then a procedure involving impartial outsiders. And those elements are still with us in our country, even today. And so, we're exploring the significance of this mid-verse chapter. And here's significance number one. This chapter is significant legally. Significant legally. But then secondly, this chapter is significant ethically. Ethically. If the determination was that the killing had been deliberate, if the determination was that the killing had been intentional, then the verdict would be one of murder and the sentence would be one of death. But a determination that the killing had been accidental and a determination that the killing had been unintentional did not mean that there were no consequences. Or the verdict would not be murder, and the sentence would not be death, but there would be consequences. The killer would be required to remain in the city until a date unknown. He did not lose his life, but he did lose his liberty. And so there were consequences, there still were consequences. Matthew Henry describes this second man like this: his hand only was guilty, but not his heart. There had been no intention. There had been no deliberate action. His hand only was guilty, but not his heart, but there were consequences. He is not set free. He is not allowed to return home to his family, return home to his friends. Why? Why not? And the point is this: even if it was accidental, even if it was unintentional, nevertheless, a life had been lost, a life had been taken, and so this chapter is significant ethically, for it reminds us of the sanctity, it reminds us of the sacredness of human life. Every life is of value to God. And you know, just in passing, you know, that would remind us, that would give us a powerful reminder that it is possible to hurt a person, it is possible to harm a person accidentally. I could hug you. I could harm you accidentally. But not deliberately. Not intentionally. I might not intend to do so. But I might do so. And there will still be consequences. Consequences for you and consequences for me. And so, significance number one, chapter is significant legally. Significance number two, this chapter is significant ethically. Even if the act was not deliberate, even if the act had no intention of killing behind it, there are still consequences. A life has been lost, a life has been taken. There are consequences. I do not lose my life, but I lose my liberty, because God values every human life. And so we're reminded of the sanctity, the sacredness of human life to God. But in fact, like, this chapter is of significance evangelically. This chapter is of significance evangelically. I think that there were intriguing things here, and here's one of them. Let me throw out these questions. Why the need for these cities at all? Why could it have not been the case that a man who had killed another accidentally, a man who had killed another unintentionally, could simply have gone on trial locally? Why could this man not have faced a court in his own city? Why the need for cities of refuge? And why so many references to them? You're going through the books in the Old Testament one by one. And so, instructions given in Numbers 35, instructions given in Deuteronomy 19, and instructions given yet again here in Joshua chapter 20. Why the need for these cities of refuge? A whole system, an entire structure, an entire scheme involving places of refuge, in one sense, think about this, in one sense, not really needed. In one sense, not really necessary. But look at this statement. In another sense, they were absolutely needed. In another sense, they were absolutely necessary. But for our benefit, more than for theirs. Do you understand what I'm saying? This whole structure, cities of refuge, in a very real sense, were more for our benefit than for theirs, because God could have made another provision. Here's Matthew Henry again. These cities are designed to typify the relief which the gospel provides for poor, penitent sinners. These cities are designed to typify the relief which the gospel provides for poor, penitent sinners. God could have provided another way of dealing with these incidents. But God had devised this whole scheme, this whole structure, this whole system, I submit, to typify the relief which the gospel provides for poor, penitent sinners. And so there are gospel truths here. And when I was thinking about that, I was remembering from the distant past that many, many years ago, I heard Jim Summers preach the gospel from this very story. Great gospel truths here. Think about the provision of these cities, the provision of these cities. The very provision of these cities, an evidence of the grace of God, an evidence of the mercy of God in providing safety, in providing salvation. And you'll notice that this safety, you'll notice that this salvation is provided before the act ever takes place. Before the act ever takes place, the cities are already there. God perceived that men would so act, and God planned in advance a remedy to deal with this situation. And does that not remind us of the gospel? God's rescue plan for fallen man, announced as soon as man fell. Genesis 3, the seed of the woman, would bruise the serpent's head. And that's wonderful, isn't it? Standing knee, Adam and Eve before him. Sin had just entered into the world. And God announces the coming deliverer. That's wonderful, but you know, far more wonderful still, more touching still. Announced in Jesus, but arranged in eternity, before man was ever formed. 1 Peter 2, the Lamb foreordained before the foundation of the world, and so we sometimes say, before thy hands have made the sun to rule, the day or earth's foundation laid, or fashioned Adam's clay, what thoughts of peace and mercy flowed in thy great heart of love, O God. The provision of these cities. And you'll notice that there were six. You might have thought there should be seven. Seven, a perfect number. Seven, my favourite number. But not seven, six. Why six? Well, six is the number of man. Six is the number of human weakness. And so God makes provision for human weakness. And so we can think about the provision of these cities. But not just the provision, the provision of these cities. What about the position of these cities? You know, had all six cities been in the north, that would have presented a problem for those in the south. And had they all been in the south, that would have presented a problem for those who were in the north. And had they all been in the east, that would have presented a problem for those in the west. And had they all been in the west, that would have presented a problem for those in the east. Problems. It would have meant a rigorous journey to be made. It would mean the river Jordan would need to be crossed. But these six cities are situated like this. Three on one side of the Jordan, three on the other side of the Jordan. And those on the one side are situated like this. Kadesh in the north, Shechem in the centre, Hebron in the south. And those on the other side are situated like this. Golan in the north, Ramoth in the centre, Bezer in the south. And so they are precisely positioned, and they are perfectly positioned through the land, so that no matter where a man might live, they would be relatively, one of them would be relatively near at hand. Some commentators say that no matter where a man lived, he would always be within a day's journey to the nearest city. And others say, in fact, that no matter where a man lived, he could make the journey to safety within half a day. So whether half a day or a full day, each city, one city would be near at hand for any man. Does that not remind us of the gospel? In the gospel, salvation not far off, but near at hand. Romans 10, verse 8, the word is nigh thee. The word is nigh thee is near at hand. These six cities situated throughout the land, more than that, these six cities situated on a high level. Verse 7 makes that clear with regard to the first three. And so we read about Mount Nephthali, we read about Mount Ephraim, we read about the mountain of Judah, and those who know their geography would tell us that that is also generally true about the second group of three as well. Not concealed, but revealed. Not hard to find, but rather very easy to find. And so we're thinking about this chapter evangelically, the provision of these cities, the very position of these cities. And then linked to that, I think we could speak about the pathway to these cities. For according to Jewish tradition, on one day in every year, people were sent out to repair the roads. People were sent out to clear any obstructions. People were sent out to ensure that the signposts pointing to the various cities could be read. And so we can think about the pathway. And we can even speak about the preachers. The preachers. John Riddle, in his commentary on Joshua and Judges and Ruth, John Riddle quotes F.B. Meyer, and F.B. Meyer says this: runners were stationed at various stages to direct, to help the fugitive. Runners who were experts in the law. That's a lovely picture, isn't it? Experts in the law, waiting to show these fugitives the way to safety. We've already quoted from Romans 10, the word is nigh thee. Salvation is on the basis of faith. The sinner must believe. But you remember, it's talking about that chapter, Romans chapter 10. There are those deductions that Paul makes. How shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And so that would cause us to remember the privilege and also the responsibility of showing poor sinners the way of salvation. You know, just towards the end of last year, Willie McRae stepped down as minister of the Free Presbyterian Church in Mangerfell. He'd been minister there for 50 years. And if you've ever seen a photograph of inside the church building, you'll know that the text behind the pulpit isn't this one. It's another one. Woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel. And the text is actually made out of bricks that actually form part of the wall behind the pulpit. And so that text is literally in with the bricks. And Lord McCrae made the point in his closing message to his congregation that that text could not be removed without disturbing, without damaging the very fabric of the building itself. And I thought that was good. An indication of how seriously that congregation over there in Northern Ireland viewed their duty to preach the gospel. Woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel. And so there's the Catholic, and there are the preachers. And then the man who came to the city and whose account of what had happened was believed, there would be the pronouncement that this man was not guilty of murder. And that meant this, that the accuser could no longer accuse. That meant this, that the avenger could no longer avenge. And here's another text from Romans. Romans 8 and 33. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Romans 8 and 34. Who is he that condemneth? There is that pronouncement. A pronouncement and then a protection. Protected, preserved in a place of safety. Protected, preserved in a place of security. And so you see, there are great gospel truths. Great chapter for Jim Summers to take us through all those years ago. Great gospel truths. And this will remind us, you know, the cross was situated outside the city. There is a green hill far away, outside the city wall. But the cross situated outside the city itself became a city. The cross became a city. It became a city of refuge. The Lord Jesus firstly made it a pulpit, and from it gave those seven mighty messages, those seven critical cries, those seven significant sayings. And here was the first: Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And so that cross, the cross of Christ, became a pulpit. And then that cross became an altar. And then that cross became a city. A city of refuge. And to such a city, sinners can flee. And the record of Scripture is that from the very beginning, to this city of refuge, sinners did flee. Who needed forgiveness? Well, the Roman soldiers who crucified Christ needed forgiveness. And before that very chapter, Luke 23 closes, the centurion, the head soldier, was himself forgiven. Who needed forgiveness? The malefactors crucified along with Christ, and before that same chapter closes, Luke 23, the dying thief is forgiven. Who needed forgiveness that day? The Jewish people, the Jewish leaders, and in the early chapters of the subsequent book of Acts, hundreds, thousands were forgiven. That's such an incident. The cross, two pieces of wood, a pulpit, an altar, and then a city. Significant is that the Lord Jesus dies, and he dies not with his hand clenched in a fist, but he dies with his hands open, open to receive the nails, and then open to receive any sinner who comes to him. And so Luke 23, the Lord Jesus, when he uttered those words, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do, the Lord Jesus explicitly was using the imagery of a city of refuge. And then in Acts 3, Peter uses the imagery of the city of refuge. Verse 17, through ignorance he did it, as did also your rulers. Verse 19, repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out. The Lord Jesus used the image. Peter used the image. Paul used the image. 1 Timothy 1, verse 13. I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. Hebrews 6, and the unnamed writer of that chapter, of that book, he uses the image. Strong consolation if we have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us. And so, this is Wonderful, isn't it? This chapter considered evangelically the provision, the position, the pathway, the preachers, the commencement, the protection. But all of this is of no use at all unless there was the personal application. The personal application. And so we can speak about the procurement, the act of obtaining the salvation. It would be incredible. It would be unimaginable. It would be inconceivable to think of an individual who had killed another in circumstances as described in this chapter, knowing that refuge was half a day, or at most a day's journey, and simply remaining where they were. Unthinkable, unimaginable, inconceivable. They had to respond. And they had to respond rapidly. And so the chapter commences, and the chapter continues, and the chapter concludes with use of the word flee, flee. Verse 3, may flee further. Verse 4, faith that doth flee. Verse 9, may might flee further. And so they had to respond, and they had to respond rapidly. And we would imagine that they would so do. Provision made. And provision that was made for all. You see that in verse 9. For the children of Israel. For the stranger among them. Look at verse 9. For the, do you see the word? Whosoever. It's for the whosoever. No one is excluded from this offer. But unless they avail themselves, then as far as they were concerned, the whole system was utterly pointless. Not excluded, place of safety, place of security, there for them. But unless they availed themselves, as far as they were concerned, it was all utterly pointless. And so, flee and live. Remain and die. Unthinkable that in those days, individuals would choose to remain where they were and face death. And yet, we're thinking about it in prayer. Sad that so many do just that. Today. Of course, when we're thinking about this chapter of the evangelical, in these days, safety and security and salvation, that was only for the manslayer. That was not available for the murderer. If it was determined that someone had killed another deliberately, if someone had killed another intentionally, the killer must die. And so a distinction, I thought about this already, was made between different sins in that day. And we need to just remind ourselves that the Bible would teach that there is a distinction that is made between different sins in our day. You would know that in the Epistle to the Hebrews there are warning passages. And here's one, Hebrews 6. It is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. That's Hebrews 6. Here's another warning passage from the Hebrews 10. If we sin willfully, after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins. Not willful sin in a general sense, willful sin in a particular sense, and that's explained in verse 29, treading underfoot the Son of God, counting the blood of the covenant an unholy thing, during death's fight unto the Spirit of grace. There is a sin that cannot be forgiven in our day. It's not the sin of murder in general, for murderers can and murderers have been saved. But what cannot be forgiven is the sin of apostasy, committed by those who fully understand the terms of the gospel, committed by those who profess to believe the terms of the gospel. But then those who deliberately, willfully reject it. And in so doing, what they're saying is this: I am at a stage where I believe no work can be found in the cross. I'm at a stage where I believe that no work is to be found in Christ. What are they doing? They are crucifying, Hebrews 6, they are crucifying the Son of God afresh. They are guilty of one particular murder. In a sense, they are guilty of the murder of Christ. And the Bible would teach, for such a crime, no forgiveness. For such a man, no city of refuge. No city of refuge. And so you see how very plainly and how very perfectly, how very precisely this chapter illustrates the gospel, and so this chapter is significant to evangelism. And then into that, this chapter of Portal is significant historically. So there is in the Bible the story of a man who killed another, the story of a man associated with one of the cities of refuge. The man's name was Abner. There was an avenger called Joab, whose brother Abner had slain, and the city was Hebron. You know the story. Abner was in the city, and then he leaves the city, and then he makes his way back towards the city, but at the gate of the city, Joab slew him. And gospel preachers have often preached from that chapter. The man who was almost inside, but still actually outside, in the realm of danger, and there he dies. Earlier in that chapter, 2 Samuel 3, Abner encouraged others to do what they knew that they needed to do, make David king. And his words were these, his message was this: now then, do it. Do what you don't need to do. But the sad thing is, he who had advised others needed really to hear and to heed that same advice himself. Now then, do it. Get inside the city. Seek shelter. Seek sanctuary in heaven. Don't be diverted. Don't turn aside. But he did. And he died. And so this chapter is significant historically, as we think about Abner personally, as we think about Abner tragically. And so the chapter is significant historically. And then fifthly, moving on very quickly, this chapter is significant ecclesiastically. This chapter is significant ecclesiastically. On Saturday night, for his opening, the meeting here, Stephen intimated God of the conference, the first Saturday of February. And last year, for the first time in years and years, I went there. Craig spoke, and then Alan Summers spoke, and then Jim Patterson spoke, and then Thomas Wallace spoke. And that's really why I was there to take Thomas Wallace through. And the second speaker, Alan Summers, and Alan took us to Numbers 35, which is a parallel passage to Joshua chapter 20, and Alan suggested that these cities of refuge were pictures of the local church, pictures of the local assembly. And he said, and I was checking the notes earlier today, he said, principles here that persist to this very day. And what were they? Well, he said, first of all, these cities were places of protection. Places of protection. Places where someone could feel safe. Places where someone could feel secure. And then he posed the question, and think about what your answer would be. On what basis were these cities places of protection? He pointed out that there are no references to battlements. No references to thick, strong walls. No physical structures to keep the people safe. What was it that kept the Goel, the avenger, the nearest relative? What was it that kept him from the gate of the city? It was not something material, it was something spiritual. Alan said, it was the word of God that restrained the people. The avenger understood that God had spoken, and so in those days there was mutual submission to the word of God. And interestingly, Alan said that these cities were marked by principles. And he gave two examples. Think about the first one. A man may have sought refuge, and he is presumed to be innocent. He lived among them until his trial. You get to know him, and then perhaps get to like him. And then he goes on trial. And then it's found that the killing had been deliberate, they would have to turn him over. Despite their feelings, despite their emotions, despite the fact that they've grown to know and like him, there was this principle that they must hand him over. On the other hand, think about another man. Another man might have sought shelter among them, and perhaps his bad reputation had preceded him. But you know, if the trial determined that the killing that he'd been involved in had been accidental, had been unintentional, that man must be permitted to remain. Said Alan, "We shelter those that we like, but the city wards and the church must be no place for favouritism." No place for favouritism. And so in these cities, point number one, protection was enjoyed. Point number two, principles were observed. And then suddenly Alan said, these cities were populated by priests. Each of these cities inhabited by Levites, men who had to understand, men who had to apply the law. And these were men who knew the law. They had worked at the altar, they had worked in God's house. And Alan said the assembly should be filled with priests, should be filled with Levites, men with the knowledge of God, men with the knowledge of God's word. Verse 7 of our chapter says that the cities were appointed, and my margin has for the word appointed, sanctified, set apart to God, sanctified places occupied by spiritual men. And this became the home of the man who had fled. And so not only did this man enjoy physical protection, this man would also experience spiritual progress. He was living in a city surrounded by Levites. And so, with thanks to Alan Summers at Gordy Conference last year, we see that this chapter is significant ecclesiastically. We know that the church itself is not in the Old Testament, but pictures of the church are to be found here, and here is one. And then, sixthly, this chapter is significant typically. We see that the cities illustrate the gospel, but you know, we can go further and say that the very names of these cities typify Christ. We've observed where these cities were located. Now observe what these cities were called. Six names: Kedesh, Shechem, Hebron, Bezer, Ramoth, Golan. Kedesh, and they're told Kedesh is in Galilee. And would it interest you to know that this is the first reference to Galilee in the Bible? Kedesh means holy. And is it not very appropriate that it was in Galilee, centuries later, that an angel would announce to Mary, that holy thing that shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. Holy in his birth, holy in his life. Acts 4, thy holy child, thy holy servant Jesus. Holy in his death, Acts 2, neither wilt thou suffer thy holy one to see corruption. Holy in his ascension, such a high priest who came us, was holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, the time in the heavens. Kedesh. And then Shechem. Shechem means shoulder. Shechem means a place of strength. The Lord Jesus offers a place of strength for this weary world. Isaiah 9 and 6, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. And we were reminded in prayer, down in Westminster this evening, chaos, chaos. But how do you know that the day is coming for the government of this land, and when in fact the government of every land, the government will be upon his shoulder. A place of strength for a weary world, and more than that, a place of strength for the sheep that has strayed, for the sinner that is saved. Luke 15, he layeth it on his shoulders. John 10, the Lord Jesus refers to his hand, a place of safety. Luke 15, the Lord Jesus is referring to his shoulders, another place of safety. And it's often been pointed out that one shoulder of Christ will uphold the government of the world. Two shoulders uphold the sinner who has been saved as he is now being carried home. Shechem, a place of strength. And then Hebron, fellowship, 1 John 1 and 3. Truly, says John, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. So three cities in verse 7, three cities in verse 8, Bezer, meaning fortress, and I was reminded that in 1517, Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses to the door of the church in Wittenberg, and so commenced the Reformation. And the story goes that 10 years later, in 1527, he was facing days of particular crisis, bodily weakness, increasing persecution, increasing opposition, increasing wickedness all around him. And it says that in those days, he found particular comfort in the words of Psalm 46, "God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble." And at times, he would turn to one of his co-workers and he would say, "Come, let us sing the 46th Psalm." And then he wrote a hymn based on that psalm: "A mighty fortress is our God, a bulwark never failing, our helper here amid the flood of mortal ills prevailing." And then there was Ramoth, height raised up. Isaiah 52, "He shall be exalted, extolled, be very high." Philippians 2, "Therefore God has highly exalted him." And then finally, Golan. Now, if you look this one up, it seems to have two meanings. The first meaning is captivity. The second meaning is rejoicing. Captivity and yet celebration. Captivity and yet celebration. The Lord Jesus became a captive. Isaiah 53 uses those stark, solemn words: brought, taken, prison, judgment. And yet his captivity gave way to his celebration. For in the same chapter, "He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied." And so captivity and celebration on his part, and captivity and celebration on our part too. Captivity and yet celebration. And we would see a paradox. Captivity and yet celebration. And yet, one of many paradoxes in the Bible. Here are some others. We see the invisible. That seems a paradox. We find rest beneath a yoke. That's a paradox. We become great by being small. We are strong when we are weak. And here's another one. Through captivity, we can celebrate. And there's a hymn in Believers. And it begins like this: "My glorious victor, Prince divine." Here are some lines: "Thy bonds are freedom. Let me stay with thee to toil and endure the day. Yes, ear and hand and thought and will, use all of thy dear slavery still. Self's weary liberty thou cast, beneath thy feet, their freedom fast." Captivity and yet celebration. Six cities, six names. Names that reveal that these cities were not chosen just on the basis of where they were, but they were also chosen on the basis of what they were. Typical importance. The work of Christ in relation to us, his people. But then the final point. I said earlier that the man who was given safety in the city was required to stay there until a date unknown. He wasn't sentenced to a prescribed particular period of time. Not a time of captivity that was measured in days or weeks or months or years or decades. But he had to remain there until the high priest died. He had to remain there until the high priest died. The man's life had already been spared, but the man's liberty was surrendered until the death of the high priest. I was looking at a Jewish website and they commented, "This sentence, exile until the death of the high priest, is perhaps the most puzzling punishment in the Torah." This sentence, "exile until the death of the high priest," is perhaps the most puzzling punishment in the Torah. And so that would be another intriguing aspect about this chapter. Why was it that the man must stay there until the death of the high priest? You see, it meant that the time spent in the city could be very, very short. The high priest might die the next day. It could also mean that the time spent in the city could be very, very long. The high priest might live for decades. All depended on how long the high priest lived. All depended on when the high priest would die. And the conclusion we come to must be this: that there is value, there's merit, there's efficacy, there's atoning work
in the death of that one man.
And I said to you, you know, it would not have mattered, it would not have mattered if there were dozens of these men who were killed. It would not have mattered if there were dozens of these men in various cities. The death of that one man was sufficient, more than sufficient, to set them all free. Now, just think about that. There are different ways to think of this. Here's Stephen Grant. Stephen Grant said this: before he died on the cross, Old Testament saints were saved. However, it was not until the Lord Jesus had died that he brought true liberty in the gospel. So that's one thought. Here's another thought. C.H. McIntosh. He spoke about Israel being exiles from the land and from the home of their fathers, but the time is coming when they shall be restored to their own land. Not by the death of the high priest, blessed be his deathless name, he can never die, but he will leave his present position and come forth in a new character as a royal priest to sit upon his throne. Now, I suppose we might take the liberty of slightly amending what C.H. McIntosh said, and what we could maybe say is that it will be Israel's appreciation of the death of the high priest. When they confess, but he was wounded for our transgressions, a fresh appreciation of the death of their high priest will result in their blessing. And when that moment comes, they will at long last be able to enjoy their rightful home. So different ways of understanding the importance of the death of the high priest, and we can put them all together and say that this chapter is of significance doctrinally. And I was just thinking, just a wee while ago, that it was a high priest, Caiaphas, who spoke about the death of the Lord Jesus, the great high priest, and said expedient that one man should die for the people. And so, for us tonight, a very short chapter, just 9 verses, but so significant. Significant legally, significant ethically, significant evangelically, significant historically, significant ecclesiastically, significant typically, significant doctrinally. And let me close by quoting some lines from two hymns, and I could easily have quoted the second verse of the hymn that Simon gave out. But here's Horatius Bonar, and he wrote this: "O everlasting rock, sole refuge in distress, my fort when foes assail and mock, my rest in weariness." I've never read those lines before, but they were nice. And in most familiar words from Charles Wesley: "Other refuge have I none. Hangs my helpless soul on thee. Leave, oh, leave me not alone. Still support and comfort me." Two hymns, the close, two texts found in Psalm 62, verses 7 and 8. And the psalmist, a psalm of David, we're told, the psalmist says this, verse 7: "In God is my salvation and my glory. The rock of my strength and my refuge is in God. Trust in him at all times, you people. Pour out your heart before him. God is a refuge for us." Selah. Pause and ponder. So, our Father, we never cease to be amazed at the wealth, the treasure, the profit to be found in thy word. We think of this short chapter written so many centuries ago, and yet we thank thee that these verses can come to us with freshness and force here in the north. And we thank thee for our meeting tonight. We thank thee for the privilege of just meeting to enjoy fellowship with thee. We thank thee for the hymn we were able to sing. We thank thee for the prayers that were made to thee. And we thank thee now for the reading and for the consideration of thy word. And we just pray that there has been blessing for us, and there has been glory brought to the name of thy Son, as once more we have been reminded of all that he is in the gospel for poor, penitent sinners. We thank thee for that day when we were awakened to our need. We thank thee for that day when we fled for refuge. We thank thee for the shelter. We thank thee for the safety. We thank thee for the salvation we have in him. We thank thee for all that was secured for thee and all that was secured for us in his death, the death of the high priest. And so with eternal thanks, God. for all these things and take a fasting point, and we're going to look at what Jesus